I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, Lord, we come to perhaps a familiar passage to us. And yet, Lord, we ask that we would see it with fresh eyes, with a fresh gaze. And that, Lord, you would speak to us and illumine our hearts, Father, not only to hear your word and to receive it and to believe it, but to live it, Father, in such a practical manner, in such a practical application. Father, to live joyful, contented lives no matter what, and to serve you, Father, and to serve your kingdom, to serve the needs of the church, Father, no matter what. So, Father, be with us, we pray, and turn our hearts to Christ, we ask in his name. Amen. Oftentimes in Paul's letters, Paul has, he's at the great lofty heights, right, talking about any number of doctrinal matters. And oftentimes it seems like he crash lands the plane because he comes right down to earth to talk about things that are very practical. And sometimes the transition is not quite clear. You know, how does he get from one thing to another? And yet, what I want you to see here is that as Paul talks about the Philippian church's exemplary concern for Paul, they've sent him a financial gift. They've sent him Epaphroditus for companionship in Rome. What Paul's going to do is he's going to kind of thread a needle here. All right. He's going to delicately address a number of things. Right. Is he ungrateful for the gift that he's been given? These are interesting words that we find in our text because it sounds like there's a certain hesitancy in Paul. Right. Why doesn't he just come out and say thank you for the gift? Right. Why does he wait until the very end to talk about something that was kind of important, right? No, he's not ungrateful for the gift. He says it here in verse 10. I rejoice that you've revived your concern for me. He says it again in verse 14. It was kind of you to share in my trouble. He's not ungrateful for the gift. He sees their generosity as evidence of Christ-like service in their lives, all right? And yet, he also wants to make clear that he's not saying thank you in a kind of lingering manner, right, that expects that they give more. He's not presuming upon them, right? I don't know if you've seen that maybe in others, maybe in your own life where, sometimes it's hard to receive a gift, right? Sometimes it's hard to accept a gift, right? Because, you want to say thank you, but you don't want to be too enthusiastic. You don't certainly want to be ungrateful. And that's kind of what Paul is facing here. And yet, he says thank you. He's not ungrateful. He is grateful for their generosity. He wants to make sure that they know that he seeks a gift, not because he's discontented as well, right? He's not saying, oh, finally, thank you so much. You know, I was in a pit. I was so despondent. You know, without this gift, you know, I really would have sinned against the Lord. I really would have been depressed. No. He says, I want you to know that I receive your gift of generosity and thank you for it, but I receive it from a place of rest, from a place of contentment, because I know the secret of living, which is Jesus Christ. We'll see that in verse 12 and 13. And so he's able to receive the gift not from a sense of discontentment, not from an anxious heart, right? And oftentimes we can say thank you in an anxious manner because we're anxious. But Paul here says thank you because he is contented and he truly means it, right? So in the midst of writing about something so practical, something so down to earth, Paul here, God here, is teaching us a lesson, not just for the Philippian church, but for all future generations, us included, of how God provides and how we are to trust in God. So the focus here first is going to be on Paul. In coming weeks, we'll see that in verse 14 through 20, the focus will be on the Philippian church. But we begin at verse 10. Paul there says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. The first thing we see here is the generosity, the service of the Philippian church. The Philippian church was actively seeking to tangibly serve not just Paul the apostle, but they understood that in serving him, they were serving the greater church and really the kingdom of God. Look at a number of passages to see their generosity, their track record of generosity and gospel ministry. Look at 2 Corinthians here, verse 8. 2 Corinthians, verse 8. They had supported Paul. They had been concerned for Paul for 10 years. 10 years prior to the writing of the Philippian letter, Paul had founded this church, and you could read more about that in Acts chapter 16. Here, 2 Corinthians 8, first five verses. Notice what Paul says. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. And that's Philippi and Thessalonica in the region of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Now, Paul here is writing to the Corinthian church to help them understand the need, right, to give cheerfully, to give unto the Lord. And that's what's going to happen. That's what Paul is going to say later on in 2 Corinthians. But here he's saying this is an example. Look at the Macedonian churches. Look at the Philippians. All right. That in their extreme poverty, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Verse 3, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own free will. This is the only time really this in Psalms where you find free will, right? That word, free will offerings. Verse 4, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, and this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Notice what Paul is saying here. He's saying that they were not, you know, Wall Street financiers, right? They were, you know, common folk that were poor. They were impoverished. And yet Paul says they begged Paul for the blessing of partaking in the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. They wanted to give, and they gave according to their means. And then he says, I can testify beyond their means. Right. So if we were talking in terms of a tithe, right, it's not just 10% of the gross income. They're giving above and beyond 10% to the Lord for the sake of the churches in Jerusalem, for the sake of the advancement of the kingdom of God. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9, Paul continues. He says, and verse 8, I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. Right? He refused to accept Corinthian support. He was rather supported by the Macedonian churches. He says, verse 9, and when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. And then, of course, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, which we'll look at in a future occasion, Paul says, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. For 10 faithful years, the church in Philippi has been concerned for Paul. They have, as it were, received the newsletters of Paul. They've supported the work of gospel ministry of Paul. And once they hear that Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem and has been shipped out to Rome, what does the Philippian church do? They spring into action and they send their very pastor, one of their pastors, Epaphroditus, to Rome with their gift and to help Paul to continue the work of ministry. And Paul, of course, says, thank you. Sure, in a way that sounds awkward, and yet Paul is careful to say thank you in a way that doesn't presume upon them. I want you to see here, and this is something we're going to pick up again in a future occasion as we read verse 14 and following. But notice for our purposes in our first point here, the service of the Philippian church, that the Philippian church was ready to serve God, was ready to serve the church, was ready to serve the kingdom of God. They didn't have to be pushed to be served. They didn't have to be kind of whipped up. They were poised and primed to serve God, serve his church, and serve the kingdom of God. Paul says in verse 10, their concern and support for Paul were dormant. They have at length revived their concern for him. But it was dormant, their concern for Paul and for the church was dormant, not because they didn't care, but because they didn't have an opportunity to serve. You were indeed concerned for me, Paul says, but you had no opportunity. But now there is opportunity, ample opportunity, because Paul is under house arrest in Rome. He needs financial support for food, right? Prison and house arrest is not like our time. If you're sent off to a mid-level, mid-security penitentiary, you know, you get everything. You get a gym, you get food, you know, three square meals a day, you get all sorts of goodies. The ancient world wasn't like that, right? Paul needed support. Paul needed companionship. Paul needed housing. He needed food. He needed money for the trial at Rome. And so they revived their concern because here is opportunity. Here is what they've been waiting for. Paul says, I know you wanted to serve. You simply had no opportunity. You didn't see it in front of you. But now there is opportunity. Your desire was always present. And now the opportunity has presented itself. The application for us is clear. What does service at Grace Reformed Church look like? What does it look like to serve God in this local congregation? And I, like Paul, I say to you, I know your desire is present. I know your desire is present. Perhaps you haven't seen the opportunities around you. And there are so many opportunities right now for service. There's so many opportunities right now to serve God, to serve the church, to help advance the kingdom of God. We just had the wonderful news that this little baby girl was born. What a wonderful answer to prayer. Well, they need meals, right? Sign up for the meal train. There are a number of things that need to be done every Lord's Day to set up for worship. There's the need to set up, to clean up afterward, right? There's a need to welcome guests who arrive, right? Who maybe don't know where things are, don't know what things, you know, what's worship like. Maybe they need a card. They need to be shown the bathroom. They need friendship. They need to be greeted. Every Lord's Day, there are people who, for one reason or another, are not in worship, right? How can you reach out to them? How can you call them? How can you text, email them, right? How can you meet up with them to encourage them? By the way, the church directories are being printed. We're waiting for the baby to be born, so they'll be printed soon enough, all right? Easter is approaching, right? April 17th. Why can't we have an Easter-themed time of evangelism out in Jersey City here, right, as it's getting warmer? It's been cold. I know. We'll talk about discontentment in a minute here. But why can't we have an evangelism committee that thinks about, hey, what's the best way to reach Jersey City? What's the best way to reach North Jersey, which is our mission field, right? Why can't we have committees? Why can't we help build up the infrastructure of the church, right? Committee for setup and cleanup.
We need signage outside. Your dear pastor can't do it all. We need to have a sandwich board. We need to have some signs outside. We need every Lord's Day bagels. And thank you, brother, for bringing bagels every Lord's Day. Think about this in another respect. Let's do a thought experiment. Some of us have thought, we've already engaged this thought experiment, right? What would happen if we had our own building, right? We rent here, and it's been good, it's been great. It is what it is, God's provision for us. But what would that look like to serve God, to be able to use a space, not only on the Lord's Day, but throughout the week, right? And then you begin to see that there's a lot of service that's needed, right? If there's going to be a school, right, a Christian school, what's that going to look like? Is there going to be outreach from a building, right, throughout the week? Bible studies, ladies' meetings, men's meetings, parents' fellowship, right? What's that going to look like? We need to see this time, this place here now as our training ground for when possibly that time may come, right? One of the great things about renting, just renting, you know, an apartment or a house in general, is that it helps you for that time when and if you ever get to own your own place, right? You get to kind of experiment on that rental. And that's what we're called to do here. We're called to be faithful to God in the little, right? Thankfully, you know, we had a water break last year in January. You remember that? And I mean, we didn't have to take care of the damage, right? Because we're renters. But what happens when we maybe own a place and that happens, right? What happens when there's a snowfall and now shoveling is needed? Salting the sidewalk is needed, and so on and so forth, right? We are called to steward and be faithful in the little in order to be faithful in much. And that's the point of Christian discipleship. That's the point of Christian stewardship, that it is meant to grow and increase and not be staying in the same place, not be stagnant in the same place. You should take this opportunity, beloved, to grow in your service, going from faithfulness in the little to faithfulness in much. The Philippian church had a desire, but had no opportunity, Paul says. But is it the case that it's the opposite for us? That there is now much opportunity, plenty of opportunity to serve, but is your desire present? Is your desire present? There is in any church what I call toilet bowl ministry. You know what a toilet bowl is. You got to clean it. And no one ever looks forward to doing it. There are areas of service that are not attractive and yet are so necessary to the life of a church. And this is where you begin to see whether or not you have a servant's heart, beloved. Whether or not you can join the ranks of the Philippian church. When you see something that needs to get done, the toilet bowl needs to get clean, and you just do it. You just do it without notice, without fanfare. There is a need to serve in toilet bowl ministry. The Philippian church had partnered with Paul in wonderful gospel-centered toilet bowl ministry. And Paul tells them as much. He says, thank you. Thank you for reviving your concern for the church and for the kingdom of God. But Paul doesn't stop there. He continues on in verse 11. And he says, I don't just want to talk about you and how generous you are and have been, but I want to let you know something about myself. Paul doesn't just want to talk about their service, but he wants to talk about his contentment. To be sure, Paul had great need, right? He had need for companionship, for support, financial support, for
for food, for housing, for to pay for his legal trial. And yet he says in verse 11, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be in content." And this is what makes his gratitude sound somewhat awkward. "Thank you, but just so you know, I'm content. I don't want to give the impression that I'm expecting future gifts or that our friendship, our partnership is all about money or gifts. I haven't lost sight of Christ," Paul is saying. "I haven't become anxious. I haven't lost sight of the kingdom of God. I don't have a seesaw disposition," right? Up 1 minute, down the next, up one day, down the next. "I'm content. I have learned to be content. My joy is not dependent on circumstances. My service is not contingent on external factors." Paul is saying, "I've learned. I've learned this. This is not something natural to me." And this should be a great encouragement to us, beloved, that we need to learn contentment. No one is born being content. No one is born facing the various trials of life and the various moments of great prosperity and plenty and also of scarcity and poverty, and is able to navigate that with such great poise and wisdom. Now, this is not natural to man. It wasn't natural to Paul. He says, "I have learned, I have learned." And then he says in verse 12, "I have learned the secret." Again, this is the grace of God given to you, beloved, given to us, that trains us and teaches us to learn contentment. Contentment in, Paul says, whatever situation I am in. The situation doesn't matter. The highs and lows of life, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Paul says, "I have learned to be content." This is an interesting word, because in the Greek, if we were reading this in Greek, if we were fluent Greek speakers, we would know that this word is used by Stoicism, by the Stoics, by the Stoic philosophers. Stoicism was a philosophy of life in the ancient Greco-Roman world. And according to Stoicism, according to the Stoic philosophers, the happy man, the contented man, was the man who was self-sufficient in life. It was by the power of his own will that he could resist all the forces of life, all the circumstances pressing in around him. The Stoic man resigned himself to his circumstances, and he was satisfied. He became satisfied with his own self and his own personal achievements. That's the word Paul uses. And yet Paul redeems this word and says that the truly content man is not the one who has his sufficiency from within, but who has his sufficiency from without. It's not the one who looks to his own personal strength and power and willpower and achievements and is satisfied in himself. No. In verse 13, the contented man is the one who can do all things through him who strengthens me. Contentment, you see, is not based on inner strength, but on the infinite strength of the resurrected Christ to whom we are united. What is contentment? What does it mean to be contented in life? Contentment, simply put, is this. It's the abiding assurance and even-keeled heart disposition, meaning your life isn't too rocked, it's even-keeled like a ship. It's an even-keeled heart disposition that rests on God's promises no matter what you're facing in life. Contentment is found in the bones, beloved. It's knowing a couple of things. It's first knowing that God is good. God is good. He is goodness. It's knowing, secondly, that God is in control. He is sovereign and he is wise. It's knowing that God loves you. That you can truly know that God is for you by looking at Jesus Christ, his Son, whom he gave for your salvation. God is good. God is in control. God loves you and God gives you what you need. God is not whimsical. God is not like us, right? We think we need things. We don't really need them. No, God gives you what you need. God cares for you. Contentment, you see, is being satisfied in God, at rest in his provision, trusting God, knowing His sovereign fatherly care, no matter what may happen to you, to your family, to this world, no matter what may happen in Ukraine or Russia, no matter what may happen in this country, no matter what may happen in your trials, contentment is knowing that, beloved, you and I do not have what we need for body and soul. But rather, we have Him who has all that we need for body and soul. And He gives us our daily bread. And Paul says, I have learned to be content. And I have learned the secret of contentment. And he gives in verse 12 the possible range of life circumstances. He says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And again, he repeats that word. He has learned the secret. This is a word that's used for cultic rites in the ancient world. He says he's been initiated, as it were, and trained in divine contentment. He's learned, he's had to learn service and obedience. He's had to learn how to empty himself of self to become a servant. He's learned obedience in all things, like Jesus, his Savior, humbling himself even unto death. Paul is under house arrest, and this ordeal is going to end in his execution. He's learned obedience like his Savior. Beloved, this is the imitation of Christ that you and I and the church is always called into. That we would understand that life is in the pattern and in the mold of Christ. And in chapter 2, Paul has said, have this mind in you that was first in Christ. Let me tell you about Christ. Let me tell you about the one who was the incarnate Son of God, who being in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped. But he emptied himself of his glory, and he became a servant, an obedient servant, unto death, even death on the cross. Paul has said, look at Christ. And then Paul here is saying, look at my own life. This is the imitation of Paul following Christ. Paul has said in chapter 4, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. Paul says, I've told you not to be anxious. Now, let me show you how not to be anxious. Paul has said, I've told you to be content. Now, follow me in my contentment in Christ. Paul has said, I've told you to rejoice. Verse 10, now I tell you that I rejoice. Paul is telling us how to live. God is telling us how to live. And this is not rhetoric for Paul. This is not a cliche for Paul. Paul knows what suffering is. His suffering is real and difficult. Let's look at a few passages just to remind ourselves of what Paul goes through. All right? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 and following, he says, but we have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel. We're not the treasure. Jesus is the treasure, the good news of salvation in Christ alone. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed. We don't have easy answers, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, no comfortable life here, but we're not forsaken. We are struck down, as we'll see momentarily. This means physically as well, not just spiritually, emotionally, in our psyche. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh.
So death is at work in us, but life in you. Paul here is saying something very clear about the ministry. The ministry is a ministry unto death, whether it's the apostolic ministry of Paul or the pastoral ministry in our own day, right? We are carrying, not just as ministers, though, but as Christians, we are carrying in our body the death of Jesus. We are dying. We are dying outwardly. We are dying inwardly. And yet, the life of Jesus is at work in us. As we die, we live. As we are persecuted, as we are struck down, we are not forsaken. We are not driven to despair. We are not destroyed. But we know the life of Christ, Paul says. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 to see more of Paul's resume. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is trying to address the super apostles, right, who emphasize the glory of Christ, the glory of the ministry. And Paul says, well, if you're going to follow Christ, if you're a minister of Christ, you have to emphasize the sufferings of Christ, right? The servanthood of Christ. So, and here he evidences his own resume, the marks of a true apostle. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23 and following. He says, are they servants of Christ? Here he's talking about those super apostles. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman. I'm talking like a fool. Who does this? Foolish people compare their resumes. Well, what am I doing? But you know what? For your sake, Corinthian church, let me follow through with this comparison. Since you want to compare, let's compare. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. Listen to the sufferings of Christ's servant, of the Apostle Paul here. He says, 5 times... I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. The Jews thought that 40 was too much. So in mercy, they would just deduct one and just give those guilty, the defendants, 39 lashes. He says, 5 times I received the 40 lashes less one. Verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, which you can read about in the book of Acts. 3 times I was shipwrecked. And just so you know, being shipwrecked doesn't mean you kind of float with a life jacket and, you know, it's like a pool. No, shipwreck means it's dark. There's no, you know, U.S. Coast Guard vessels, you know, carrying about in the open seas looking to rescue people. He says, a night and a day I was adrift at sea in darkness, holding on to floating pieces of wood for dear life, all for the gospel. Verse 26, on frequent journeys. And then 8 times he says the word danger. In danger from rivers, from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. Right? He's at danger everywhere he goes. In the city, danger. In the wilderness, danger. He goes to the Jews, his own people. He's at risk of being outed. He goes to the Gentiles. He's at risk of being stoned and tried unjustly. He's a man who lives at the brink of life. Verse 27. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food. I mean, this guy was probably slightly emaciated. Paul was, and yet he had incredible divine strength given to him. He says, often without food. You know, he's not having 3 square meals a day. He says, in cold and exposure. Children, how would he have gone to sleep at night? Show me. How would he? Trembling, right? Yeah, shivering. Right? And then he says, verse 28, and apart from other things, I could keep going on, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? Paul is anxious for God's people, that God would be formed in them, that they would not forsake the Lord, that they would not be taken captive in their minds and hearts by Satan and by the course of this world, but that they would be preserved by God, that they would persevere in truth and in faith. He is anxious for the churches. Paul tells us, back to Philippians then, as we see 2 Corinthians informing these verses, verse 12 and 11, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Here, Paul is telling you, I know what I'm talking about. I know the range of life in Christ and in this fallen world. I know that this world and in God's providence can bring great trials. And I know what some of those are. I've faced them. Paul is telling us something profound. This is not abstract or academic. And you should know that in this world, as you serve Christ, your sufferings will be real. Your losses will be real. Death is real. There is oftentimes nothing very neat and tidy about life. It is messy. It's difficult. It's painful. We are subjected in God's providence to any number of trials. Our bodies are afflicted. We find ourselves sick in that pain. Our families have different relational frictions and misunderstandings, and those things develop into bitterness and resentment. Our families get sick. Our parents age. We find ourselves perhaps near death ourselves. We have troubles because our world is so rebellious to God. We find vaccine mandates. We find our work threatened, our jobs threatened. Many of you have been terminated. It's painful. Life is. And yet, what is God teaching us? What did God teach his apostle? God teaches us in times of plenty and of scarcity, times of liveliness and of reduction, whether it's the seven cows, fat cows of abundance, or the seven skinny cows of famine, that no matter what we face, we are in Christ. We can live, and we are called to live, contented lives. I can live in a tenement apartment building, or I can live in a suburban mansion. I can have steak and potatoes for dinner every night, or I can have cheese and crackers. I can have all, or I can have nothing. Fill in the blank for your life. What does this look like for you, children? What does this look like for you? This is a word for each of us, whether we're older or younger, right? No matter what happens, children, God is good. God is sovereign. God loves you, and God gives you what you need. Whether you have many toys or few toys, whether, you know, you get a lot of playtime or no playtime, right? You wanted seconds, you wanted dessert, you didn't get the piece you thought you expected. People of God, when plans change, when we don't receive what we expected, when life turns out differently than what we hoped, it's going to be okay. You're all right. Life is all right. You know why? Because Christ is with you always. And that's our third point here. Not just the service of the Philippian church, not just contentment in Christ, but what is the secret? What is the secret? Why can Paul say, I've learned contentment? Verse 13, I've learned it because I've learned that I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In life, on the one hand, or on the other hand, in death, I know the secret of living well and dying well. I am united to Christ. I belong to Christ. Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul here is saying that nothing is beyond me in life. There is no circumstance I cannot face in life, because there's nothing beyond Christ, because I am united to Christ. So when I find myself in times of prosperity, I have an even-keeled disposition. I'm not flustered by it. I don't start, becoming puffed up with pride, with arrogance,
When I find that I'm in a time of great need, I don't feel dejected. I know I'm not abandoned. God is good. God is sovereign. God loves me. And God cares for me and gives me what I need. Verse 13, of course, maybe you've seen it in other contexts, right? Evangelicals have this amazing ability of making everything tacky and frivolous, right? Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is a very misunderstood passage. It doesn't mean I can achieve anything I put my mind to, right? Whatever plans, you know, just I can do it. I can climb the mountain. I can swim the Atlantic. I can fly. I believe I can fly. No. This passage means that in whatever circumstance I'm in, I remain grounded in Christ. I remain grounded. I'm preserved in my faith in Christ, and I'm preserved in the faith of Christ because I'm united to Christ. In every moment, in every trial, at all times, my heart, my face is directed to my Savior, whose endurance, whose sacrificial death rescued me, rescued you from sin and misery and the kingdom of Satan. It means that at every moment, at every trial, I am turned to the God of my salvation, who loved me from before the world was formed and cares for me now. It means that no matter what I'm going through in life, I know that I am not an orphan in this world. You're not an orphan. You're a beloved son and daughter. You have the Comforter, the divine Paraclete, the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, always by your side. You have the peace of God guarding you, the goodness and mercy of God tracking you, following you all the days of your life, bringing you all the way home back to God. And here we find that Paul is radically, radically Christ-centered. Even in one of these, you know, it seems like a throwaway passage here. Right? He's just talking about the financial support, you know, his circumstances. And yet he can't help himself. He is radically Christ-centered. He is literally rooted in Christ. Do I have plenty? I'm united to Christ. I have poverty. I'm still united to Christ. No matter what happens to me, Christ has happened to me. Christ has taken a hold of me, and nothing can separate me from Christ. In another context, Romans 8, he goes through a number of things. He says, well, let's test the hypothesis out. What can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Tribulation? Distress? Maybe persecution? Maybe famine, maybe nakedness, danger, sword. Nothing can separate God's people from the love of God. Beloved, the Bible does not deny suffering. What the Bible denies is that there's ever a reason to stop serving God. What the Bible denies is that something, somewhere in the universe, can actually break the bond between Christ and his church. Again, looking back at 2 Corinthians 12, at the beginning of that passage, you probably know this passage well. Paul says, as a final kind of cherry on the top in comparing resumes with the super apostles, he says, I'll tell you what. I know a man, and he's talking about himself, right? He's talking about himself in the third person. I know a man who was taken up to the third heaven. And he was given visions. He saw things that can't be repeated. He heard things that can't be uttered. And so great was this revelation, Paul says, that God, in order to humble me, in order to not let me be conceited and puffed up, he appointed an agent of Satan, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to smack me around. He appointed a thorn in the flesh for me. We don't know what the thorn in the flesh was for Paul, right? That's where that term comes from, a thorn in the flesh.
from 2 Corinthians 12. Some people speculate from Galatians that it was probably some kind of physical disability, some visual impairment. Paul says to Galatians, look at with what large letters I have written, right? Earlier in Galatians, he says, you were so kind to me, Galatian church, because you would have plucked out your very eyes and given them to me, right? So people from that think that Paul had some kind of physical impairment. We don't know what it was, though. We don't know what it was. What we do know is that Paul says that three times he pled with God. Three times he pled with God that God would remove this thorn in the flesh. If it was a physical impairment, that God would heal him. If it was a visual impairment, that he couldn't see, he was myopic, maybe he was blind, that God would give him sight. Of course, God could do this. God did it through the hand of the apostle himself. God could heal. So three times, Paul says, I pled with God. Doesn't this remind you of something? Doesn't this remind you of that scene in Gethsemane? Where Jesus, our Savior, pleads with the Father. Once, twice, three times, take this cup away from me. And then Jesus says, but not my will, but thine will be done. And the same is said to Paul in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 12. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. My power is made perfect. My strength is manifest in your weakness. This is the way, beloved, of the cross. This is the way of Christ. This is the life of Christ. We don't know the life of Christ apart from the death of Christ. We don't know the great conquering victory, power, the sufficiency of Christ unless we are confronted oftentimes daily and oftentimes in very acute, extraordinary trials. We are confronted with our own insufficiency, our own limitations. How does iron gain its strength? It's heated and cooled. This is how iron gains its strength. And we, beloved, we are heated and cooled. We're given plenty, we're given poverty, we're given abundance, we're given scarcity. This is how you learn contentment. Contentment, how you learn to follow Christ. Christ gives you blessings and he calls you to follow him. He takes those blessings away and then he says, follow me still. And then he gives you blessings again and he says, now follow me. And then he withholds some blessings and he says, now follow me still. This is how we learn contentment, being heated and cooled. This is how we learn how to follow Christ. When we have an open hand and God places things in our lives, and he takes things out of our lives, and he places things back in our lives, and so on and so forth. Following Christ, following the everlasting, never changing, ever faithful God. God calls you to contentment. And let me say one more thing before we conclude here. I want to drill down in coming weeks. Well, the next time we're in Philippians, I want to look at the anatomy of contentment a little bit more closely and the anatomy of discontentment. Because God calls us to contentment, which means that he calls you to discernment. He calls you to good desire. We, from Scripture, this is not unbiblical, but this is from Scripture. We're told to desire the best of both worlds, right? Faithfulness, contentment in Christ, and some modicum of material prosperity. Spiritual good, physical good, right? And yet, what we're told repeatedly, the question that we're asked repeatedly, seeing Paul's life, seeing the state of the church and the sufferings of our own lives, if you had to choose, what would you choose? Right? Faithfulness, contentment in Christ, or material prosperity? Spiritual health or physical health? What would you choose? What do you desire? What do you desire? Poverty with Christ, riches without Christ. Proverbs pushes us to prioritize the good things. Wisdom, the fear of the Lord, the better portion, the best portion. And repeatedly, we're told in Proverbs, better this than that. Wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it, and so on and so forth. Better to be in prison with Christ than to be outside without him. Better to have the better portion, the best portion, which is Christ himself, than to have all the world and yet lose our soul. God calls you to contentment, which means he calls you to discernment, to distinguish, to learn to distinguish between what is good from what is evil, what is truth from what are lies, what is good from what is better, and what is better from what is best. And God calls you to choose the best portion, to choose contentment, to choose Christ, even if it means material poverty, suffering in Christ, no easy solutions, and no clean endings. Amen? Let us pray. Our Father and our God, help us. Easier said than done, we confess. We believe, but help our unbelief. Lord, when you have us in the crucible, in the oven of our trials and sufferings, help us, Lord, to look to you always. And of course, when you deliver us with such great deliverance in this world, and you bring us into prosperity, help us, Lord, and turn our eyes and our heart to you even then as well, that no matter what we face, Lord, we would know and we would learn to serve you, to serve the advancement of the kingdom of God, and to, Father, always, always be grounded in Christ. Father, would you hear us for these things? For we ask them now in Jesus' name. Amen.